The funeral procession moves slowly forward to the graveside. Following close behind the coffin comes Mavis, the widow, her face tear-stained. It is just 10 days since her beloved husband passed away, and she is devastated. She's never known such pain, such loss. In line behind her, the family and the few close friends, their faces intent, while the undertaker watches calmly on. They arrive at the graveside and gather round. The usual words are spoken, and the coffin is lowered into the ground. A few moments of silence, a few unspoken thoughts, and Mavis turns away. One by one, the other mourners approach her, some because they feel they ought to, some because they care. They fumble for the right words. They want to help. What can they say? They say what people always say. He had a good innings. You've got so many happy memories. Don't worry, dear. Time is a great healer. And then with an arm around her shoulders, come back to the house and have a cup of tea. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," is this what he had in mind? Mourning is what people do at funerals. That is where you mourn, and comforting is what you do for people who are upset. Mourners get comforted. So does Jesus have this kind of picture in view? Does that make it good to be a mourner? Does that make sense? Or is there any other possible meaning to these strange words? How can we get to the bottom of it? Well, hold on to that question while we look back at how we got here. We've just embarked on a series of Sunday mornings looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we call this chunk of teaching in Matthew 5 to 7. Jesus's teaching, Matthew's record of it, perhaps given over a day or so, and summarized in these three chapters, what Jesus says to his followers up in the hills of Galilee. Already, Jesus has been proclaiming before this that with his own arrival on the scene, the kingdom of heaven is approaching. He means that God is at work. He means that God is breaking into human history and establishing a kingdom. Not a kingdom or empire built on violent conquests with an army and a government and a territory on a map, but a kingdom that's being planted in people's hearts. A kingdom that works from the inside outwards, growing one by one across the nations, and a kingdom that is focused on Jesus himself. And here on this hillside, the people gathered around him are his disciples. This is for the people who are serious about following Jesus. And the words Jesus speaks are for them. He begins by laying out for them the character of the kingdom. These eight sayings we know as the Beatitudes. He speaks to them about the people who are blessed. The people who should be envied. The people who are well off. And it's them. It's them. The people who are blessed are the kingdom people. Then and now. We are the blessed people if we belong to the kingdom. We've seen that these Beatitudes are no haphazard collection of sayings arranged in random order. Reading through the Beatitudes is more like climbing up a ladder, rung by rung, one at a time. Jesus speaks these words in this order for a very deliberate reason. And last week we looked at the first rung of the ladder in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the no-hopers. It's the first rung of the ladder because this is how we get into the kingdom. Naturally, we think there is something that we can do to gain credit with God, to earn some qualifications so that when we finally face him, we'll be able to point to our track record, our record of doing good, some kind of spiritual CV that we have to our name to impress him. But Jesus says it's not like that at all. To be poor in spirit means knowing that we have nothing to offer, that we have no spiritual resources, that when we encounter God, there is nothing in our hands, that as we approach him, we come empty. That in fact, if we come in any other way, we will not get in at all. Being poor in spirit is how we begin. And that's why the blessing for the poor in spirit is that they are the kingdom. So that's the beginning, to be poor in spirit. And that brings us on this morning to the second rung of the ladder. Matthew 5 verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So, what does this mean? Is it something to do with funerals? Is it about losing a loved one? What kind of mourning is this that means we are blessed? We tend to read these words to mean something like this. If you've been going through hard times, if unfortunately you have lost someone, or a relationship has broken up, if you happen to be feeling very low for some reason like that, well, don't worry, because things will get better. Every cloud has a silver lining. Time is a great healer. That's the way we might read it. But that can't be what Jesus means. Because as well as being very trite, it simply isn't true. We know that from experience. There are many, many people who never break free of misery, who live their whole lives in despair or on the edge of it. That's true in Easton, just as it is true on the streets of Calcutta. They are not blessed, and the Bible doesn't ever say so. Well, we might think, okay, this is about kingdom people. It's about Christians. Perhaps then Jesus means that when Christians have a hard time, when we are mourning, we have hope and comfort because we know that God is with us and we can trust him even in the darkest of days. Now, that is true and it's wonderful. As God's people, we do know that the Lord stands with us in every dark and painful experience. Praise God, it's true. But is it what Jesus is talking about here? Actually, it can't be. Because as we've already seen, the Beatitudes are meant to be a description of us all. This is about the character of the kingdom, not just for times of special difficulty or pain or struggle. And just as we are all to be poor in spirit, and we are all to be meek, and we are all to be merciful, Jesus says we are all to be mourners. Jesus says it is in the character and it is in the nature of my blessed people that they will be mourners. But then, of course, as we still struggle to pin down exactly what Jesus means here, that only gives us another problem. Surely Christians are supposed to be happy, cheerful people. Doesn't Jesus want us to be happy? How can he be saying that kingdom people are mourners? And that if we are mourners, we are in a good place, blessed. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps you're thinking, I always said this. I always knew Christians were miserable so-and-sos. And here's the proof. Bang to rights. Blessed are the mourners. Yes, that is just what he's saying. Of all the Beatitudes for us in our day, this, I believe, is the most unexpected. So as we look closely at this very surprising verse, we're going to ask two simple questions. Why should we mourn? And where does mourning end? First then, why should we mourn? The passage itself, you see, doesn't tell us. That's what confuses us. So let's see what clues we can find. Clue number one comes from the rest of the passage. If the Beatitudes are like a ladder, we should expect that this one leads on from the first one. Being poor in spirit, remember, is about standing before God with nothing. It's about our status in the sight of God. So we should expect that this mourning has something to do with how we relate to him, how we respond to God. And clue number two comes from the example of Jesus. If we're the people who belong to him, let's see if he mourned over anything. Was there anything that caused Jesus real distress and heartache when he saw it? Yes, there was. What distressed Jesus was the horrible effects of sin on people's lives. Do you remember the time when he was in the synagogue one Sabbath? The story is at the beginning of Mark chapter 3. There's a man there with a disabled hand. And Jesus' enemies are there too, watching him like hawks to see if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath. Quite possibly it's a setup. They've actually planted the man there as a trap. Here's what happens. Mark 3, 4 and 5. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. You see, as Jesus' gaze sweeps around the room, there are two emotions in his heart. There is anger and there is distress. The Greek word means he is filled with grief. Why? Because they are hard and blind to the truth and grace of God. He is mourning at the blindness of sin. Do you remember the scene Luke describes as Jesus rides on the donkey over the Mount of Olives, and the sight of Jerusalem, the beloved city, suddenly reaches his eyes? The sun gleaming off the marble and gold of the temple, this majestic sight. And what happens? Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. If only they had known. If only they had recognized him as their king. If only they had not been blinded by sin. And even as Jesus declares judgment on the city, he weeps over it. He mourns. And do you remember the tomb of Lazarus and Jesus weeping there? John chapter 11, verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Why is Jesus weeping? In 10 minutes' time, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. What's he going to weep about? He's got the answer. He weeps because sin has done this to the human race. Because he can see the misery and the dread that sin has brought through death. And he mourns. Son of God mourns for what sin has done to us. Do you get the picture? Why should we mourn? We mourn because of our sin. Jesus had no sin of his own to mourn over, but we do. We come to God with nothing. We are poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer, and we are blessed because of it. Only no-hopers can enter the kingdom. But then we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. And when we do that, when we look at our life story through his eyes, what hits us between the eyes powerfully and horribly is our sin. We see how our lives appear to a God who is holy and pure. How offensive, how hideous, how ugly we appear to one who cannot look upon evil And here I am, with my pride, my cowardice, my lust, and all the rest of it. How can I stand before God like this? When the respectable front I like to show to the world is stripped away, when I give up the idea that I am the center of the universe and that everything revolves around me, and I look down on myself from the perspective of heaven, when I see that in my whole life I have performed not one single deed that is truly good, when I recognize that every thought and every attitude and every action of mine has been shot through with the corruption of sin, when I know that even those times when people around me have praised me, when people have thought well of me, even then, in my very best moments, my heart has still been full of poison. When all that finally becomes clear to me, what do I do? Can I be indifferent? Can I simply wave it away? No, I hate my sin. I mourn over it. And still more when I remember that because of my sin, I stand condemned by God, that I am an object of wrath. We mourn because of our sin. Have you ever done that? Do you know what this means? Can we really remain dry-eyed when we contemplate our sin? Listen, there is no true repentance until we have grasped the reality of our sin. There is no entry into the kingdom. There is no knowing Jesus without mourning over sin. We mourn because of our own sin. We mourn because of the effects of sin, as Jesus did. When we look at the world we live in, we see what sin has done to people, and we see the wreck and ruin in their lives because they are rebels against God. How do we feel? Well, this is how the psalmist felt in Psalm 119. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. When you, as a Christian, look at your friends who are still outside the kingdom, people at school, university, work, or at home in your family, and you see their lives step by step being ruined as they refuse God's claims on them, don't you mourn over that? We look at our country, and we see things that are appalling and disgraceful being accepted as normal, don't we mourn over that? Whether it is the cheapening of sex, the sexualization of children we've been talking about, the idea of gay marriage, or the casual selfishness of the company boardroom. How do you feel when the TV brings such things into your front room? Do you laugh it off? Do you just accept it? That's the way the world is? We live in a world that is ruined and laid waste by sin. We cannot be at home with that. We need to mourn. We are kingdom people and we need to mourn. And of course, our response to sin and evil doesn't end with mourning. But it certainly has to start there. Now, this idea of mourning is a very unpopular one today. Today more than ever, and I'm sure there are people here, even now, in this room, who feel like switching off and hoping for something more cheerful. It's an unpopular idea in our world, which has gone pleasure mad. Now, people have been saying that for a very long time. It's been interesting reading commentaries on this passage written 50, 60 years ago, and people like Martin Lloyd-Jones saying the world's gone pleasure mad. That was the 1950s. But there's been nothing to touch the last 20 years. The pleasure mania which has swept over us. Life has become an endless quest for entertainment and self-fulfillment. In the well-known words of Neil Postman, we are amusing ourselves to death. Well, we don't have time to go far into that now. I'm sure you will recognise the picture. And the younger you are, the more you have grown up with this as normal. It's not that people today think the world is a wonderful place where everyone is kind and no one gets into trouble. People are not so stupid as to imagine that. But so often their way of dealing with it is to escape it instead of facing it, to try to run away. And that escape from reality is what is easier now than it has ever been. 2 weeks ago, the new Xbox 360 video game Halo Reach was launched. The concept is that you, the player, are fighting a war on a different planet, in a different age, and against an alien race. If that's not escapism, I don't know what is. On the first day, in Britain alone, 300,000 copies of this game were sold. Globally, on the first day, sales were $200 million. And within 1 week, get this, 2,000 man years had already been spent playing it. Now, Halo Reach may be a very fine game. Sounds fun, actually. I'd like to have a go. I can shoot up aliens with the best of them. But the point is that people are devoting their lives to this imaginary, deadly alien world in order to escape the deadly reality of this familiar one, which they're trying to get away from. Just as they are through 100 other escapist doorways, whether it's drugs, legal or illegal, whether it's an addiction to shopping or sex or Facebook. All these become ways of denying reality so that they do not have to mourn. Who wants to hear a message like, "Blessed are the mourners," in a world like this? And it's a message that's unpopular in churches as well, where often the focus is to create a worship experience that will be emotionally intense and uplifting, that will give you a buzz and send you away feeling on top of the world, an experience that claims to bring you into an encounter with God. But we seem to have forgotten that a true encounter with God has to begin with the grim reality of our sin in the face of His awesome holiness, which should bring us to tears. Where church is about entertainment, where the church is drinking deep of the pleasure mania of this world, where the church has forgotten to mourn, we're heading for disaster. How different it should be with us. According to Jesus, kingdom people don't need to escape the reality of this world. We don't need to pretend. We don't need to play running away games. And we certainly don't need to turn church into yet another theme park. We can be real. Kingdom people can face the dreadful worst of what this world is like. And we can even face the rotten core of our own hearts. We're the only people who can face it honestly in the whole world. We are the only people who can face it as it is. And we can mourn over it. We must. In fact, if we don't mourn over our sin, we are not blessed. So to find out how we can mourn without despairing, let's ask our second question. Where does mourning end? Where does mourning end? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, says Jesus. So where does mourning end and comfort begin? The answer is that mourning ends when we see the Saviour. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, listen to this, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Here's a picture of people in mourning. And the promise is that their mourning will turn to gladness. Their despair will turn to praise. Who are these people? They are God's people who are grieving over sin and suffering from its consequences. The promise is comfort for the mourners. These are wonderful words. Blessed are the mourners. Now, how was this prophecy fulfilled? Who is the me in verse 1 who makes it all happen? Do you know the answer? Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes into the synagogue. He opens the scroll of Isaiah. He reads some of these very words. He looks around the crowded room and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus the Saviour has come to bring comfort to the mourners. Jesus has come to bring joy. Look what happens to the mourners in Isaiah. They become, God makes them, a planting of the Lord's, oaks of righteousness to show off his splendour. Don't you love that picture? The mourners bowed down with grief and desolation, lost in their grief, become a forest of majestic trees, standing tall and straight and displaying the beauty of their Saviour. That's us. That's you, if you've met the Saviour. Why? Because once you have recognised your position before God, your emptiness, once you have seen your own sin, once he's forgiven you through the cross, he has dealt with it all. He's taken away your ugliness, the horrible ugliness of sin, and he's crowned you with beauty. He has clothed you in a garment of praise, and he says, from now on, you'll be showing off his glory. You are as beautiful as you could possibly be. Now, who needs an escape to Next or Harvey Nicks after that? Do you see it? We see the Saviour and we are comforted. And how? But of course, for now, we still live in a messed up world with a sinful nature that still hangs around our neck and with an enemy who's out to get us. And so we still sin. This is terrible. We still sin after we have met the Saviour. So again, as soon as we see that, as soon as we realise what we have done, we mourn once more as we remember what our sin has cost to put right. And we now see it clearly that it's our sin that drove Jesus to the cross. And we're driven back to the cross. And again, we come to the Lord with nothing but our sin. And again, we find his love and forgiveness and mercy. And again, there is comfort. That's the comfort we can find now. It's good, but the final comfort lies ahead in the future. And the mourning finally ends when we see the Saviour. Not by faith only now, but by sight, face to face. The day will come when Christ will return to the earth in glory and judgment. And when he has finished his work of judgment, the earth will no longer be a place overrun with terror and injustice. The tyrants and oppressors, the rebels great and small, will be put in their place, and evil will be banished for good. And in the heavenly city, this is how it will be. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." No more mourning over sin, for there will be no sin, and all its power and influence will no longer exist. Death and pain, which are the results of sin, won't be there either. No mourning over sin, no mourning over anything at all in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the home we are heading for. Comfort now. Final comfort and peace to come. So quickly as we conclude, what should we take home with us today? What do we take away from this? Are you a Christian? Well, have you ever genuinely mourned over your sin? Have you seen what it is to offend our holy and glorious God? My friends, God's word calls us to get serious about sin. In a world that takes everything so lightly, we dare not take this lightly. If you've never glimpsed the appalling reality of sin, it is doubtful whether you can claim to be saved at all. And I would urge you to go home, to shut yourself in a very quiet room for an hour, and get on your knees before the Lord and ask him to show you your heart in all its deceitfulness and its pride and its deep, deep selfishness. It is not a pretty sight if you've never seen it before. And then look at your Saviour and his deep, deep love for you. If you'd like to pray with one of us after the service is over, please come and ask. We are here for that. Or simply pray with your neighbour. That's why we come together, so that we can minister to one another. And dealing with our sin is part of that. Second point, for every Christian here, may I urge you to make a habit of examining yourself. The medics are always urging us to examine various parts of our bodies to look for the early signs of cancer, so that there is the best possible chance of treatments, so that we catch things early. Obviously, it's a good idea. Isn't it even more obvious that we should constantly examine our hearts for any sign of sin? The time-honoured way is at the end of every day to think back and examine what you have done and what was in your heart right through the day, and confess and mourn and come back to the cross. Don't let new sins get started like weeds taking root in the garden. Deal with them quickly before they take deep roots. And mourning over our sin will make us merciful. As we'll see in a few weeks' time, it will make us act for the blessing of others. But last of all, we must say very seriously that if you are not a Christian, there is no comfort for you. You can try to ignore the truth about how God sees you. You can pretend that rebelling against him doesn't matter. You can run away through any one of those 100 doorways of escapism, but it won't affect the truth. And the truth is that without Christ, there is no comfort for you. There is no wonderful new world ahead of you. And what you need to do is to see yourself as you really are, corrupt and sinful and incapable of pleasing God or of doing anything good. Recognize that that is how you are. When it really hits you, it will horrify you. And then take it all to Christ, who died to make you right. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to save and rescue you. Ask him for comforts. Begin a new life of reality and hope and a future. Blessed are the mourners.